Let us hear God's word. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain, of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O, sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, return again to this psalm, Psalm 68, a psalm that is a corporate thanksgiving, a psalm that I've entitled, Let God Arise, from verse 1. In the title, the Hebrew title of the psalm, we see it's to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. So we're not told much of the context or the occasion, but it is likely occasioned by the ark being brought up from the home of Obed-Edom to be placed in Mount Zion. The outline is pretty simple. We have a prayer that God would appear in his glory in the present in verses 1 through 3. Then a praise for God's glorious appearances all the way through verse 31. And then we have in verses 32 through 35 an invitation to praise God. Now we looked last week at the first 14 verses. We saw that David begins with a prayer that obviously grows out of his contemplation of Moses' prayer in Numbers 10, 35 and following. He prays for the confusion of the enemies of God unto the joy of the people of God. And then he calls us to praise God first because he's infinitely great, gracious, and righteous in verses 4 through 6. And then we're also called to praise God for his work wrought for his people, particularly in the past, in verses 7 through 14. He brought his people through the wilderness. He settled them in the promised land. He had victory, gave them victory over their enemies, and he brought them to the promised land, which was a picture of the glorification of God's people, of heaven, and what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. And then this week we'll pick up as we see that we're also to praise God as the God of Zion in verses 15 through 21, as well as the God of the nations in verses 22 and 31. So first, God calls us, or David calls us, to praise God as the God of Zion. He first compares the hill of God, Zion, to Bashan in verses 15 and 16. Bashan was certainly a higher mountain. It was also a very fertile mountain. But God is here saying that Mount Zion is more glorious because this is the place that He's chosen to uniquely be present. Then in verse 16, I believe he's using some poetry here. Why leap ye, ye high hills? In other words, he's saying, why would you be envious or why would you be boastful in comparison to Zion? He says, because God has selected it to dwell there. And so you ought not to boast yourselves. Zion is obviously the most glorious mountain in the world because that is where God has chosen to uniquely be present. And so having compared Mount Zion with Bashan, he then compares it with Mount Sinai, it appears, in verse 17, when he speaks of the chariots of God being 20,000, even thousands. And that word angels is not in the original. Thousands of the Lord. But clearly, it's probably alluding, referring to angels. And it looks like here the King James translators maybe got into a little interpretation. Spurgeon says we only entertain angels unawares here, but they're not explicit. But it's likely that's what's being referred to, as there were, we're told by Paul in Hebrews, many angels present in the declaration of the law at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. So he compares himself, or the Zion, with Bashan and with Sinai. Then in verse 18, we see that God has set Himself on His holy hill. 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, this is probably a reference to the ark going up to Mount Zion. And obviously, the ark was a symbol of God's presence. But clearly that's a type of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that's the way the Apostle Paul uses this verse in Ephesians 4:8, and when he speaks of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. He quotes this passage and suggests that Christ has risen on high and He's led captivity captive because of His finished work on the cross. He has defeated His enemies in principle. And so here in this verse, we have a reference to the ascension of Christ. He says He will also have the rebellious amongst them. So what He's informing us is that there will be those rebels that are subdued and who voluntarily make themselves willing, not by God's grace, they willingly become submissive to the Lord. And that's the way we find ourselves if we come to serve the Lord. We were once rebellious, but now He has made us His own. And He's, by His grace, made us voluntarily come to Himself. And then, in verses 19 through 21, we see the glory of Zion's King. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues of death. He's saying here there's particularly blessings for those who voluntarily submit to Him. Verse 19 could probably be translated, He daily bears our burdens. And so it's not necessarily speaking about benefits there. You see that in italics. But He loadeth us, or He unloadeth us, actually. He bears our burdens. And then we have a pause there at the end of 19. Selah. Take a break. God is the God of our salvation, we're told in verse 19. Literally, salvations, plural. Say, God is the God who routinely delivers us. And He does so because in verse 20, He's the God of our salvation. He saved us from sin. How would He not save us or deliver us from so many other difficult situations? He's even the God who belongs to the issues of death. It very well may refer to something akin to Revelation 1:18, where we're told Jesus has the keys of hell and death. John Calvin says here God is telling us that He has ways of delivering His people from death. We see that oftentimes He causes His people to walk in the valley of the shadow of death long before they actually go to be with the Lord. But sometimes He brings them out of that shadow. So that's a picture here. But we have in verse 21 curses spoken of to the unsubmissive in the imagery of Genesis 3:15. Crushing the head, he'll wound the head of his enemies. The hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. And so having been told that we ought to praise God as the God of Zion, then in verses 22 through 31, we see that we ought to praise God as the God of the nations. Here in verses 22 and 23, we have some gracious promises made and have been fulfilled. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. Now, verse 22, if you notice, children, the words italics, in italics there, are my people. So that's assumed by the translators that God says He'll bring His people again from the depths of the sea. So this might be a reference to the bringing in of the Gentiles under the gospel. But it's also potentially a reference to Amos 9, 1 through 3, where God says He'll bring His enemies from all over the world, even the depths of the sea. So this might not be referring to Christ going out on the white horse preaching the gospel, or the angel that goes forth in Revelation that preaches the everlasting gospel. But it actually may be a picture of God bringing in all His enemies to the slaughter. And He says that we'll have a victory, that our foot will be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and even our dogs will lick the blood of our enemies. Now that's pretty gruesome, isn't it? And for us it seems almost, for many today, it seems almost unchristian to think like that. Spurgeon says we need to think about this spiritually. If we really love our God, we really love righteousness, do we not despise wickedness? And do we not, ought we not to desire to see God vindicate His righteousness in His righteous judgment upon His enemies? And clearly the Psalms remind us that there is a spiritual warfare going on. We are part of it. We can't sit on the sidelines, but we are involved in it. So having seen this promise and a fulfillment either of the coming of the Gentiles or of the bringing in of the wicked to the judgment, we have in verses 24 through 28 our return of praise based on these promises that are fulfilled in 22 and 23. First, we see that we are to observe God's goings. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. I think what we are to understand here is that we as God's people observe God's actions, but we uniquely understand them when we come into the sanctuary. Remember how the psalmist could say he envied at the ungodly in Psalm 73. It looked like their feet would never slide. It looked like they had everything going for them. And then he says when he came in the sanctuary, then he was reminded the way things really are. But that wicked man's feet are on a slippery slope. He will fall. God will maintain the righteous. And so I think that's the picture here. I think we also have the picture in verse 24 that God goes with us to battle in answer to our corporate prayers. We see His goings because we pray and we ask Him to work for His church, to glorify Himself in the midst of His militant church. And then in verses 25 and 26, we have this concert of praise, I think particularly a song of victory as the ark is now going up to Zion. And so I believe this is a picture of what took place when the ark went up to Zion. There were singers, there were players of instruments, there were young girls playing with timbrels, tambourines. And then we're told that we ought to bless God in the congregations, plural. Probably a reference to the routine weekly Sabbath meetings in the synagogues that the people of God participated in. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. So here it's probably a reference back to Zion, the place that the men would go three times a year for the unique feasts of the Lord. And it's called a fountain. Remember in Ezekiel has a vision of a great stream that flows from the altar in the Holy of Holies. It's a picture of grace that flows from God's throne to His people. We actually have that. God gave a picture of that, I believe, in the fountain of Siloam in Israel. Israel is a city that actually has a fountain within its walled regions. And so the picture is that God continues to provide what's necessary for His people, even in battle, even when they have to close the gates. There's water that springs up from the earth to supply the people of God. Then we see that the rulers are here as the ark goes up to Zion. There's little Benjamin with their ruler, single. The tribe of Benjamin is so small, they just have one ruler. But they're the tribe that's the closest to Judah, the tribe that Christ will come from. We have then in verse 28a the fact that we are to recognize our triumph doesn't come in our own strength. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. God's directed our strength. He's given the strength of the church. The church will prevail, but it won't be because of the church's inherent strength. It'll only be by God's continual supply of grace. But then in verse 28b, having established the fact that God will give the church the strength it needs, we are to pray, we're to see that we're to depend upon God to perfect what He's begun. Strengthen, O God, that which Thou hast wrought for us. In other words, keep the revival and the reformation going. Keep our sanctification as individuals and as the bride who is purifying herself for her groom. Keep it going by Thy grace. Paul said that he was confident of the Philippians that God had begun a good work in them and would continue it all the way to the day of Christ Jesus, all the way until Christ returned. No matter how difficult the temptations were from the world, the flesh, and the devil, the true Christian does overcome by God's grace. Matthew Henry says, where God has given true grace, He will give more grace. And then in verses 29 through 31, we see a picture of willing and forced submission. We see those that will willingly or voluntarily submit to God in verses 29 and 31. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. And then in verse 31, princes shall come out of Egypt, Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands unto God. Here we're told that in the New Covenant period, but even before that, kings would come and pay tribute unto God. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, to learn of his wisdom and to see of the glory of the temple. Spurgeon says, old foes shall become new friends. And so some of your foes here are going to become those that are now your friends. They're part of the kingdom of God now. And then it's spoken of, because of thy temple. And that word could be translated palace. So it probably refers to the tabernacle at the time, but it might potentially even picture the temple that would eventually be erected under Solomon's leadership. But here we have something foreshadowed that Paul could speak of in Ephesians 3:6, where he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So here we clearly are told that the gospel will go out beyond of the Jewish people. But we're also told that some will only submit in fear. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls in verse 30, which with the calves of thy people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver, scatter thou the people that delight in war. God will have to bring some into submission forcefully. Those that seek groundless occasions for quarrels against Him and His people. And we're told that these enemies of God are those that delight in war. You see, He doesn't describe God's people as those that delight in war. God's people are those that have to fight the spiritual battle, but they don't fight the spiritual battle with a chip on their shoulder. They're not looking for a fight. Paul tells us that we ought to seek to be at peace with one another as much as is possible, as much as within us, as much as consistent with God's Word, we ought to seek to be at peace. And so here, David, having called us to praise God's glorious appearances in the past and in the present as the God of Zion, as the God of the nations, as a God who has graciously promised to bring the Gentiles in, to judge the wicked. And now he closes or concludes this psalm in verses 32 through 35 with an invitation to praise God. An invitation to praise God for four reasons. Because of His supreme and sovereign dominion in verse 33. Because of His mighty power and majesty in verse 34. Because of His wonder in His sanctuary, verse 35. And because of the grace that He has bestowed to us, His people, in the end of verse 35. Because of His supreme and sovereign dominion. We're called to sing to God, verse 32. Ye kingdoms of the earth, sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. We're called to praise God. All the nations are called to praise God. Because to Him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, He doth send out His voice, and that a mighty voice. In other words, we're to praise God because He's in control in the heavens. And He's been in control in the heavens all along. From of old, from eternity. And will remain so. And He is the God that not only rules sovereignly, but He speaks. He's chosen to reveal His will to us with a mighty voice. And we're also to praise God in verse 34 because of His power and terrible majesty. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. And He uniquely demonstrates His power in His protection and in His maintenance of His people. His excellency is demonstrated in His rule over Israel. And His strength is in the clouds. In other words, here's a picture again of God's control over all of the universe, over everything. How could He be excellent in His rule and protection of Israel if He wasn't in charge of the non-Israel? So He rules over all. But we see uniquely that He's wonderful in His tabernacle. O God, Thou art terrible out of Thy holy places. God is powerful. He's terrible. And He shows Himself to be as His kings and princes worship Him. We have been made a kingdom of priests, we're told in the book of Revelation, which is a hint of what God told His people at Sinai in Exodus 19, that they would be a kingdom of priests. They'd be a dignified people who worshiped the true and the living God. And so, we're also to praise God for His grace bestowed to us. The God of Israel, God who is ours. We are His, the God of Israel. He is our owner. He's our protector. Is He that giveth strength and power unto His people. It's God that gives us this strength. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, the people of God could cry out, O our Lord, wilt Thou not judge them? They face a great army. Wilt Thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon Thee. We look outnumbered. We don't have a strategy. Our only strategy is to look unto God for deliverance. That's a great picture of how we ought to view difficult times, suffering, tribulation, trials. But we're told in Joshua 23:10 that one man of you shall chase 1,000. God gives strength to His people. Spurgeon says, He is strong and makes strong. Blessed are they who draw from His resources. They shall renew their strength, while the self-sufficient faint, the all-sufficient shall sustain the feeblest believer. Listen to that again. While the self-sufficient faint. Remember, this is a reference to Isaiah, I believe it's 41. Right? The youths shall faint. Those that supposedly would have the most strength and stamina, they faint. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. While the self-sufficient faint, the all-sufficient shall sustain the feeblest believer. Those who recognize themselves to be insufficient, to recognize God to be all-sufficient, they are the ones that God continues by His grace to cause us to put one foot before the next and to keep on walking. If you notice in Isaiah 41, it's kind of a reverse climax. You would think that soaring like eagles would be the greatest demonstration of grace. But in fact, it's when God's people just continue to plod on against many forces of evil that is really the great climax, the great demonstration of God's grace. It's easy to soar like an eagle. It's harder to just keep plodding, waiting upon the Lord for deliverance. Let me close with the words of John Brown. While I sing, let me behold, let me admire what God is and hath done for and to my soul, and to the Church of God, of which I am a member. Let me behold what God has done in instances unnumbered in prosecution of the covenant He made with His eternal Son. Don't we have innumerable, unnumbered deliverances from God? Let us recognize they all come because we are united to His Son, of whom He loves, His beloved, in whom He is well pleased. And thus He can be well pleased with us and delight in His love towards us.